Pastor Dave and Kim are out of town this evening, and so I asked Pastor if it would be all right if I come back to a key section that I want us to come to this evening, and a little bit why, and we talked about it, and he thought that that would be good likewise. So next week he'll pick it up where he ended last week in the survey of the life of Christ. We move kind of fast in the survey. Are you with me? And sometimes I just like to have us just stop and focus on a particular section. And this section in Matthew 16 is pivotal to what's going on with Christ and his men. So we're going to come back to that tonight. It has great, not only significance with reference to his training his men. Remember that Christ has gone from the focus of his public ministry to his private ministry with his men. And he's zeroing in on things in this particular chapter in 17 that are important for them and great significance to you and I this evening. And I hope that I can communicate that to you properly from the text. So let's pray. I just like to pray this evening and we'll get right into it, okay? Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for the gift of the day and the gift of life to enjoy it. Thank you for the worship that we experienced this morning in the Word and in the new song that you've given us, this song of redemption, this song of Christ, this song of the glory of God. And we were so blessed by it. And Psalm 23, so rich in the reading of the Word and then singing that Word and then hearing that message this morning as to the wonder of but God, what he has done in his grace toward undeserving sinners. So we thank you for that. Thank you for this day. And now tonight, as we come back to a section that we've worked up to in Sunday evenings, as we zero in on Christ and Peter's confession and the things surrounding that, I would pray that we would gain the benefit of it this evening for our benefit, that we'd leave better for Christ. We want to do that whenever in the Word. But also that it would result to your glory and to the honor of your name. For we want that more than anything else. We want to glorify you in word and deed and life and thought, behavior. So we ask your blessing upon us tonight. I know there are probably requests that we might normally take, but I would just ask that take the requests of our hearts right now, people in our lives and in our fellowship here that are of need in your grace and your help and your encouragement, the people we're praying for, people we've witnessed to, that you might just hear the prayers of our heart right now and be merciful and be the God of all comfort, be the God of all power in the gospel and sufficient to us and sufficient for those to whom we bring this good news of Christ. And so we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, amen. So if you is not yet to that passage, take your Bible, if you would, and turn to Matthew chapter 16. And kind of our focus tonight is verses back to verse 13 through verse 16, where Jesus gives his apostles, I think Pastor called this their exam question to get into grad school or something like that, right? And it was very, very important for them and important for us likewise. I trust we're going to see that. In verses 13 through 16, remember we have his question that he asks. Then we have the report of the people based upon his men in verses 14 and in verse 14 in particular. I'm just going to survey it, and we're going to come back to it. And then in verse 15, he says, ah, but you, what do you say? And then Peter gives this great profession, this great confession of his confidence and his understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Chapter 16 and 17, as I mentioned, really presents the high point or the pinnacle of what Jesus is doing with his men. And so along with what we have in verses 13 through 16, then in verses 17 through verse 19, let me just survey it here just to drive home the context. We have this great, great important section on our ecclesiology. That's a 10-cent word for our understanding of the church. and where Christ says, I will build whose church? I will build a my church, and that he makes reference to Peter's statement, not Peter as the rock, but what Peter says and the authority that Peter is going to have to be able to preach that message on the day of Pentecost, at the birthday of the church, and what takes place as a result of that. And then we have in verse 21, just glance at it, this is Matthew's first reference to Christ conveying about what is going to happen to him, to his death and to his resurrection. Well, why don't I just read it to verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And remember, there's Peter's response. I love Peter. How about you? I mean, I just love Peter. I went to seminary with a Peter. He drove me nuts, but I love him. And he's a great pastor today. I love Peter because Peter was so transparent. Now, I realize there are plenty of times you've heard that description of Peter, that his philosophy of life was ready, shoot, aim, right? But he was all in. If anybody was ever all in, it was Peter. And I just love that about Peter. And Peter, I don't think Peter heard, and I don't think his men by any means, and after the resurrection, I think, confirms this. I don't think he got anything at the end of verse 21. All he heard was that Jesus is going to die. And he sure didn't want that to take place. And then at the end of chapter 16, about anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And the dynamic of that statement and the reality of the cross as a despicable thing and terrible way to die. And Jesus is now talking about, you take up your cross in following me. And then we get over into chapter 17. Remember, we just skimmed over that, but now we've got this tremendous experience that James, Peter, and John have in Christ's transfiguration and the wonder of glimpsing the glory of God, and what an encouragement it was, and what an, I think, a fearful event likewise it was to take that in that transfiguration. Then at the end of chapter 17, Jesus is still zeroing in on his men, because you remember, if you glance with me at the end of chapter 17, they come to Jesus and they've tried to rebuke the demons out of somebody and were unable to do it. And in verse 20 and following, he's teaching them about faith. And if they needed to understand anything, they needed to understand about faith. So he says to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here and there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible with you. It wasn't how much faith they were to have. It's where their faith was anchored in the focus of their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But at the pinnacle of all of this is that verses 13 through verse 16. Now come back there and let me just read those verses again. So along with Peter's declaration, we have the rest of the things. We just kind of put it in the context here. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that, and don't miss this, the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Here's the real test. And then Peter answered and said, let's just all say it together. Peter answered and said, you are the, yeah. And if there was anything that was great that ever came out of Peter's mouth, it's right there. Best thing that he ever said, ever came out of his mouth. Now, we know, likewise, that, and we're going to just talk a little bit about why it was so profound. We know in verse 17, that didn't just come from Peter himself. That came by revelation from God for him to make that particular declaration. And yet, in one sense, primary to everything here that he is teaching them is the question about Christ and who he is. Let me say this to you this evening, okay? If you get Christ right, you got the main thing right about who he is and what he's done and why he came to this earth. If you're wrong about Christ, it really doesn't matter what else you get right you flunked. You missed the main thing. We are a main thing church here. Amen? And the main thing is understanding who he is, what he proved that he is, and what he said, and why he came to this earth. And who he is and what he has done is the sole issue of your salvation. Let me just say that again. Who he is and what he's done is the main issue of your salvation. Your salvation is dependent upon your answer with reference to even the question about himself. And let me just drive this home just for a moment by a couple of other quotes, one by Dr. MacArthur. He says, the ultimate question that every human being must face is, who is Jesus Christ? A person's answer is of the most monumental importance because on it hinges his eternal destiny. It is a question that no one can escape or avoid. Every soul, as it were, will be pinned against the wall of eternity and forced to answer that question. So if we get anything right, we better be right about Jesus. Better be right about him. Well, what do you think? How do you feel about what he is? That isn't the issue. What does God say about what he is in his word? Can you say amen to that? It's what the word says, what Christ declared about himself. Let me just drive this home a little bit more by a quote by James Boyce, another one of my favorite pastor theologians. Christianity is Christ. But to know Jesus, we must understand two great things about him: who he is and what he did. Now you say this is so basic, but just stay with me tonight. In theological textbooks, these two points are referred to as the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And they emerge here in Matthew 16 explicitly for the first time. In verses 13 through 16, we have the declaration of his person. Over there in verse 21, we have his what? We have his work, his coming work, with reference to the cross. So, main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing, and the main thing here is getting with reference to Christ and who he is. Now, back to verse 13, who do people say that the Son of Man is? That reference to Christ as himself, Son of Man, that title, and it is a title used 80 times in the New Testament. And oftentimes we talk about the fact that when he calls himself the Son of Man, he's identifying himself with humanity, with mankind, and he was fully man. Amen? But even more so than his identification with humanity as the Son of Man is the fact that Son of Man was a messianic title. In fact, I think it's good that we turn back to the book of Daniel, because talk is cheap, and let me defend what I'm saying here, okay? Turn back with me to the book of Daniel, and I want you to know, and believe me, these men knew the book of Daniel, and the Pharisees and scribes knew the declarations and the person and the stories of Daniel. He was certainly one of their heroes. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a, here it is, see it? Like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is, this Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Believe me, this is messianic. This is what Daniel's pointing to. So what I'm pointing to is that when he's saying Son of Man, he's making a claim here again, as was understood by his men, with reference to the Messiah. This is a title that confirms his messianic personhood as the promised Messiah. So when Jesus asked this question, he's not asking the question in order to find out what people are saying. He didn't need to do that. He's not answering the question here. He's not seeing that the people could somehow take a poll and they could decide who he is. We've got to determine everything in life today by a poll. Amen? He sure isn't doing that. So what is he doing? Here's what he's doing. He's going to allow what people say to show how their view of him is insufficient. And they reflect that by their answer. Now, not them, but what they're saying, what his men are saying, what people are saying. And so here's their answer. What do people say about the Son of Man? What do they say about you as the Messiah, as Christ? And they said, some say John the Baptist, that you've come back as John the Baptist. I think it's accurate to say prior to this time, John has already died. And if we turn back to put to death, that is, back to chapter 14, remember there were people who were saying, oh, hearing about this Jesus, and they're saying, oh, John must not be dead. Chapter 14, Matthew, just glance there. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus, 14:2, and said to his servants, this is who? Oh, this is John the Baptist. Ah, so some were saying about Jesus, they're saying, well, some are saying you're John the Baptist. Well, back to our text in verse 14, others were saying Elijah. Now, if we would close out the Old Testament and we would read the book of Malachi, we would catch at the very end of the Old Testament of the book of Malachi that there is a promise about the coming of Elijah. And some would suggest, well, Elijah came in the spirit of John the Baptist and his preaching. I think there's validity about that. Perhaps we're also getting over into chapter 17 where Elijah comes again. But some were saying, well, that's Elijah, that you're him. You're that Old Testament prophet who's come back. Notice others were saying Jeremiah. Where did that come from? And I had no idea about that until I did some more reading about it. And one reliable commentary makes this statement. I'd not heard this, but tracing it a little bit, I found it in other sources too. He says this, Jeremiah was mentioned in this text because the Jews had a tradition. And the tradition is preserved in 2 Maccabees. Now, we wouldn't call that, you know, scripture, it's say, but it is historical. It has some historical value. And so this relates to a tradition that was known among the Jews based upon verified in that writing, okay? So Jeremiah was mentioned because the Jews had a tradition preserved in 2 Maccabees 2, 4 through 8, that he had hidden, that is, Jeremiah had hidden the Ark of the Covenant, an altar of incense at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, and that he, that is, Jeremiah, would come again to restore them at the start of the Messianic Age. So that gives some validity, it would seem, to the fact that some people were saying, well, we think he may be Jeremiah or just one of the prophets. Now, they were willing to allow Jesus, when I say they, I'm talking about with his public ministry and particularly the leaders of the Jewish people, were at some extent allowing him to claim himself to be a prophet. But beyond that, they were not going to, and they didn't, and they were not going to do so. I think it's a bit surprising. Could you agree with me tonight? It's a bit surprising that they do not say here, well, some are thinking you may be the Christ, the Messiah. Nobody is saying that concerning him. So people were willing, others were willing to consider Jesus as a forerunner to the Messiah, like a John, or even a prophet, but not as the promised king, or yet alone the fact of God in flesh. And yet, well, what do you say, my men? What do you say? And then Peter says that in verse 16. Ah, but you are the Christos. You are the anointed one. Now, that anointing goes back to the Old Testament with reference to the anointing of a king or the anointing of a priest. So they're acknowledging it. By the way, they didn't begin to hold to Jesus as the Messiah yet at this time. They had long since concluded that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. In fact, if you go back to the beginning of the Gospel of John, do you remember the account when John identifies Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and he's identifying Christ. And this is John chapter 1. And then there are some men who are following John, it appears, and now they start to follow the one that he identifies as the Lamb of God. And one of them is named Andrew. And Andrew goes and gets his brother, and he says, "Hey, we have found the Messiah." We found him. And so for some time, in light of their following him and in light of their believing upon him, there was always more to get. We see that later on in chapter 16 when it comes to his death, burial, and resurrection and so forth. But they had long since determined he's the Messiah. But as good as that is, the second part of it is what's mind-blowing. You're not only the Christ, the promised one, but you're the Son of the living God. And remember, as we've already been taught, that idea of son of, it's not like I have a son here tonight and he's my biological son. It's not that. The idea is the same in nature, essence, and being. It's a declaration of one being in equality with the other. And so what Peter is doing right here is he is saying, you are God. In fact, if we take a, which way to go? If we take a, fat fingers, amen, okay? If we take a literal rendering of this in those 10 words, there are four definite articles, and each one of those definite articles are driving the emphatic nature of the statement that Peter is making. So we could literally say it this way. Peter's saying, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the God, the only God, the living one. Four definite articles in this brief in the original text in verse 16. So he is declaring here, as significant as the first part of his declaration or his confession is, the second part is profound. This is beyond human comprehension. He is looking at a man and he's saying, you are what? You're God. You're God. Now, is Peter a good Jew? Somebody say yes. Yeah, Peter's a good Jew. Is Peter up current on the law? Is he pretty current on the law? Is he pretty big into the law, right? Remember over in the book of Acts? Okay, would Peter know, if we would just go to Acts 20 and we look at the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, how's the Decalogue start? You shall have no other... What do you just say? You are God. This is profound. He's looking at a man and declaring, you are God. The only way he could do that is by revelation from the God of heaven. He is affirming here, him to him here, the reality. It's no wonder. It's no wonder that even later, when you think about after the resurrection and Jesus is appearing to the men, his men, to affirm the reality of his defeating death and the full payment for our sin, and he comes and appears to his men, and there's a guy, remember, he's from Missouri, that's not there. Do you remember there's a guy that's not there? Yeah, and what did that guy say? He said, until I see, put my fingers and his marks in his hands and in his side, I will not believe. And Jesus, in loving condescension to him, says, Peter, or Thomas, come here. And Thomas, it must have been hard. I would have thought he would have said, no, I don't want to. He comes and he does so. And what did Thomas say? My Lord and my what? God. Yeah. What a declaration, huh? Peter right here, by God's grace and with God's help, is making this incredible statement in light of the fact that if anybody understood, you shall have no other gods other than the living God of heaven. And yet declaring Christ to be. Now, here's what I'm doing. I'm going to give you some reasons. I just want to give you three reasons why the affirmation of Christ's deity is profoundly significant for them and for us. I want to give you three reasons for that this evening and bring that to bear upon our own lives if I could. First reason that the deity of Christ is profoundly significant is because Jesus Christ, he claimed to be God. And if he wasn't what he claimed to be, he sure isn't worth your faith and your worship. Amen? Years ago, I had a friend that came to visit us, went to seminary with him, and he was involved in a ministry of people coming into, I think it was England at that time, and he was focused on a ministry to reach Islamic folks. And he stopped to visit, And he said, hey, you got that Islamic student headquarters in Plainfield? I want to go down there. And I said, fine, I'll pray for you. No, he said, we're going down there together. So we went down to the Islamic Center, Mike and I, and they began to show us around. And then this guy we began to talk to, he was kind of one of their champions or whatever. It was a guy who was a Catholic priest who had been converted to apparently Islam, and he was one of their main theologians. And we got together and we're just kind of chatting a little bit. Mike was asking some questions, and there was another guy who was there, and he said, I don't get it with you Christians. Why do you think Jesus is God? He said, I've read the New Testament, and Jesus never claimed to be God. And I don't know why, I kind of responded the same way. And I was going to respond, and Mike kind of grabbed me right there at that point. Said, whoa, wait a minute here. But one of two things is possibility right there. Number one, he's either a liar, or number two, he's never really read the, number one, he's probably not read the New Testament, or if he has, he didn't read it very carefully. Correct? If there's anything that Jesus made clear. In fact, if you're going to do a study of that yourself and you want to develop that, or you're talking to somebody else who may not believe the reality, by the way, it's unique to Christianity. Let me go one step farther. Nothing marks a cult more than a rejection of the deity of Jesus Christ. Nothing marks a cult more than that. So we're all about that. If you want to do a study of that, here's how you can go about that. You can look at Christ's names, claims, attributes, works, and his worship. Names that were given to him is true only one of God. Names, claims that he made that are true of one who only is God. Names, claims, attributes given to him is true only of God. Works that he did that only God could do. Names, claims, attributes, works, and worship given to him, which could only be given to the God of heaven. In fact, if you take your Bible like this, just as a reminder, turn over with me to John chapter 10. So he claimed to be God, and that is a big deal. And Peter is affirming that in that great confession. John chapter 10, just quickly. But I want to think about this, because that guy who made that statement is actually smarter than the people who were there and heard Jesus, right? Or claiming to be. John chapter 10. His sheep hear his voice. He knows his sheep. They hear his voice. Verse 28. And I give them eternal life, and they will, double negative, ume, ain't no way they will ever perish. Anybody want to say amen to that? It's a double negative in the Greek, strongest way to say something ain't going to happen. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Verse 30, what? We just think a lot alike, right? The Jews weren't stupid people. Look at verse 31 and 32. They pick up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered, why? And they said, Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. Which of these are you stoning me? And the Jews answered, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, you make yourself out to be what? God. Clear. It's clear. Just an example of that, isn't it? So that's one reason why we affirm Christ's deity being profoundly significant, is Jesus claimed to be God. And if he is not what he claimed to be, then he isn't worthy of our trust, yet alone our worship. Here's the second one. Because the Old Testament presents the coming Messiah as more than a mere man. And so the fact of his deity affirms his messiahship. And an example of that is a passage like Isaiah 9:6. We're heading toward Christmas, aren't we? Okay? We've heard the Christmas music for 3 months now. We must be heading toward Christmas, right? We heard it before Halloween. Read it with me. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Do I need to convince you that that is a messianic passage with reference to the coming one? And so it was clear in the Old Testament, the Messiah who is going to come is going to be more than a man. And his deity confirms that. The Old Testament presents the coming promised more than a mere man. But third, and if we could put a star by one, I would put it by number three, and for obvious reasons. And it would be this, that if Christ is not deity, then you are not saved. If he's not God, then you are not saved. If you say that you are saved, when you use that word saved, that's in the Bible, it's the word delivered. That to be delivered of what? From the penalty and of our own sin through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if he is not very God of very God, as the creeds say, then what is the value of his atoning death, if he be not God? That's the issue. The value of his death is dependent upon who he is. And this is why the first and foremost important thing any person needs to understand about Jesus and about salvation is that he is the Son of God, God in flesh. So if he's not that, if he's not who he says he is, if he's not God, then we have a problem with the issue that just a man died for other men. And then what is the value of that redemptively? Here's a couple of great statements by, I know you've never heard of this guy, but I'm going to quote R.C. Sproul, okay? But just think about this. Faith in the deity of Christ is necessary to being a Christian. It's an essential part of the New Testament gospel of Christ. Yet in every century, the church has been forced to deal with people who claim to be Christians while denying or distorting the deity of Christ. At the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, the church, in opposition to the Arian heresy, declared that Jesus is begotten. Now just stop for a moment. For God so loved the world that he gave his what? Only begotten. What is that? Only begotten. Monogenes. Unique, only one of a kind. Man, but God. How can that be? Okay? Back to my quote. Where did you interrupt me here? Let's go. At the Council of Nicaea in AD 35, the church in opposition to the Arian heresy declared that Jesus is begotten, not made, and that his divine nature is of the same essence with the Father. This affirmation declared that the second person of the Trinity is one in essence with God the Father. That is, the being of Christ is the being of God. He's not merely similar to deity. He is. He is deity. Here's Dr. Boyce again. The first and foremost important thing any person needs to understand about Jesus is that he is the Son of God, very God of very God, as one of the ancient creeds puts it. That is because the value of his work, dying for sin, depends upon who he is. If he is not God, his death would have no more value than any other person's death. But because he is God, his death has infinite value and able to save and able to take away sins and save you to the uttermost. If you're not God, then he cannot and will not save. What a profound, then, profession that Peter makes here. And what I want to do in the next hour or two, what I want to do is now, in light of Peter's great confession, I'd like you to think about your confession of faith. I'd like you to think about your profession of faith and how you express it, how you express it to others, how you state it. If someone were to ask you, are you a Christian? And you would say, yes, I'm a Christian. And they would say to you, on what basis do you say that? What's the basis of your claim? How is that so that you can say that? How do you know? Or what have you done? What gives you a right to say that? And what I want to do is I want to give you some very common professions of faith that would answer that question. I want to give you some very common confessions of people that you would say, are you born again? Are you saved? And they say, yes, I am. I'm a Christian. And you'd say to, okay, what's the basis of that? What's happened to you? Or what right do you have to say that? What's your profession? And I want to give you a number of examples, very, very common ones. I think they'll be common to you, of professions of faith from people. And I just want you to come with me. This may even relate to your own profession of what you claim. Here's one. I've grown up in the church. There's never been a time I haven't loved the Lord. God has done so many wonderful things in my life. Okay? And Christian, this is the basis of your profession. Here's another one. I'm a Christian. I've been baptized, and I do my best to live a good life. I'm not perfect, but I know God is forgiving. Anybody heard anything like that ever? Okay. Here's another one. The doctors told me I had a year or less to live. I'm not a praying man, but I asked the man upstairs to heal me. I know he heard me. I believe there's a God in heaven. That's how I know I'm a Christian. I prayed for God to help me, and he helped me. Here's another one. I have about 40 of these. You're with me on this, okay? Here's another one. I can't tell you exact time when I did it, but I'm here to tell you that I walked that aisle. I gave my life to the Lord. It's the hardest thing I ever did, and I don't know why it took me so long, but I went forward and I got myself saved. I'm forward. So that's one short word, forward. I'm being sarcastic there, aren't I? You bet I'm a Christian. I'm a man of faith. You got to have faith, and you got to walk the narrow path. It ain't easy, but God will help you. You ever heard anything like that? Of course I'm a Christian. My husband and I are founding members of the Lutheran Church. By the way, I'm not attacking Lutherans here. But have you ever heard anything like this? I'm founding member of the Lutheran Church. I've taught Sunday school for over 30 years. If anyone's saved, I am. I just hit a Lutheran right over there. Do you hear that? How about this one? My mother helped me to pray the sinner's prayer when I was 8 years old. I told her I was afraid to die, and we knelt down at the bedside, and she helped me pray the prayer. We prayed the prayer. Now, don't come up afterwards and tell me, well, you're mocking the fact that I trusted Christ as a child, whatever else. I'm not going to deny that. I'm just giving you typical responses to that question, and I'm trying to drive home a point tonight, okay? Here's another one. I was into drugs and booze big time. One night I told God if he would deliver me from the condition I was in, I would go to church and do my best to be a good person. I went to the first church I could find, and they prayed for me, and my life's been so much better. I think I'm saved because I've done the best I can to be kind to others, help others who need help, and I seek to live the Ten Commandments. Certainly you've heard that. Maybe you said that, right? Try to live Ten Commandments. You with me, or are you fading on me? Are you hanging with me? Okay. Oh, here's one right from the Bible. This one Jesus gave. Not about him. What about others? I tell you how I know I'm a Christian. I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or those who work for the IRS. I had to kind of paraphrase it here a little bit. But I fast weekly and tithe everything. Remember him? Okay. Now, here's one I want to ask you, and I don't want you to answer out loud. But here's one I want to ask you. What do every one of those have in common? Don't answer out loud, but I really want you to think about that. What do every one of those have in common? Two things. Two things. Think about it for a minute. Let me tell you what the first one is. Every one of those did not say one word about Jesus Christ. The other thing is, every one of those had in common, is that every one of those statements all say what I've done, what I'm doing, what I'm trying, me. Me. Now, I'll give you the benefit tonight that, okay, you can be a believer and you can not express that well. In fact, I can read minds. And I'm reading some of your minds right now. You know what you're saying? Oh, picky pastor. Picky pastor. He wants everybody to say the same thing, you know, the way he wants it said. And I want to say to you tonight, that's not the issue at all. The issue is this: what you say does have everything to do with what you really believe. And so let me get Wiersbe on my team. And if I got Wiersbe on my team, you better watch out. Listen, a right confession of who Jesus is and what he has done is basic to your salvation. And you give any kind of profession of faith, and Christ is not in there, read it with me. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must. It's Christ and him. If it's not him, what do we have to claim? It's going to be our works or something that we've done. So let's back it up a little bit more with reference. Notice the word confess. That if you confess, and I realize the word confess there has the idea of to agree with God. That's the point. But if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? No. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now notice in Romans 10, 9 and 10, we have both who he is and what he's done. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. I kind of went back and forth about telling you a story about my dad. But I think I'm going to tell you a story about my dad, okay? You take it the right way, correct? My dad, about 5 years ago, my dad went home to be with the Lord last year. About 5 years ago, one of the last times that my brother and sister, he's got one brother, one sister, and our wives, husbands, we were together at my folks' home. That was before we sold the home because dad, mom weren't able to keep it up anymore. But we were together at the home. Dad lit the fire in the fireplace, and we were just talking, having a great time and laughing and enjoying the time together. And my dad, in the midst of that, he brought out it actually was a bulletin for a funeral. I think it was folded. He brought that out. And my dad comes up to me and he goes, "Here, read that." If you know my dad, that's exactly how he said that. "Okay, son, read that." And my sister, you read that. And I read it, and it was about a gentleman that, it was a bulletin from a funeral, and it was about this guy that recently had died, and it was about him and his accomplishments and what he'd done and working in the church and all the rest. And my dad said, "Okay, when you read that, what do you find? What do you find about that guy? What'd you find in there?" I said, "Well, it sounds like he did a lot of things and all the rest." My dad said, "That's right." He said, "He didn't say a thing about Jesus Christ." He said, "It was all about him." He said, "I know that guy. He's a sinner just like me." And he said, "If you do something like this at my funeral, I'll come back and haunt you, son. I'll come back and he'll haunt you." Because he said this, don't miss this. He says, "The only thing that I've got to claim is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I don't want people to hear anything else other than the fact that I claim Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, what we can say tonight is, we can say this. Well, wait a minute now, just necessarily saying the right words. The right words do not save you. You can say the right things. You can even have the right theology and be as lost can be, okay? But saying the right thing, with reference to the right things, listen, words reveal what we believe, correct? It's not our words that save us. What saves us? Well, we know what saves us. I think I've got Romans 5:1 here. "Therefore, having been justified by what?" But faith in what? Faith in 30 years of teaching Sunday school at the Lutheran Church? Faith in the fact you've been a good husband, good wife? Faith in the fact you haven't ever murdered anyone? No. Faith in Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just a claim of faith, it's having saving faith. And saving faith, I would say, is like Peter. It's all in. It's just all in. Can I give you a very simple illustration? I'm a simple man that helps me with reference to that and trying to describe that to different people, just witnessing to them. You know, lots of people say, "Yeah, man, I got faith. I believe that. if we would go outside the church tonight, and it'll be during the daylight, and there'd be a helicopter out there landed in the parking lot. If we go out there, and I'd be over by the helicopter, and I would ask you folks, do you believe I can fly that thing? And I hope you give me the benefit of the doubt. I'm not a liar. Amen? So if I'd say, do you believe I can fly that thing? And you'd probably say, well, come on. Don't say no. Come with me on this. You give me the benefit of the fact I'm not a liar. So if I say, I can fly that helicopter, you'd say, sure. And even if you say yes and you don't believe it, it doesn't cost you anything, right? But I get in it and I say, get in. Now we're talking about a different bag of chips. Are you with me? Because you get in now, and I'm finding out how to start that thing out. Now you're all in. You're all in. Saving faith, you know the old saying, talk is what? Cheap. Saving faith is all in concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Paul's confession may be something, it might be something like this. It's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to what? Save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all, or I am chief. Let me close with one other. You've been so good about, let me use that with reference to my dad. So let me close with just one other reference concerning that. A good confession. I want to read this to you, and I want you to give me the benefit of doubt again that I'm not bragging when I read this, because this is somebody important to me. That's why it's been copied, and I've got this in this foil and give it to other people. This is from a farmer, good old Wisconsin farmer, milked Holstein cows twice a day, 7 days a week. You can't put them in the closet on Sunday and get back to them Monday. Twice a day, 7 days a week. Farmer all of his life. In his late 60s, some men came to visit him on the farm there, and they talked to him about the gospel, the good news about Christ. And they told him the bad news, that he was a sinner and that the wages of sin is death. And then they told him the good news, that Christ came to die on behalf of sinners, and that he could repent of his sin and he could put his faith in Jesus Christ and his life could be changed and he could be forgiven and assured of a home in heaven. And that farmer wasn't much of a Bible reader. The only thing he knew was work, work, work. But he listened and he did some reading on his own. And later in 1971, he was a man who recorded everything. This man recorded everything. If he spent a nickel on flour for his wife, he recorded it. He was just like an accountant. And he would journal and so forth. And in 1971, August 28th, 1971, which was, he died in 1978 and was born in 1905. But in 1971, he wrote this down. It was found later. I want to read you his words, and I want to close with this. Lord, be merciful to me, a lost sinner. Forgive me, Lord. My only hope is placed in Jesus Christ, who died for me. Possess my heart and reign there supreme, and lead me by your Holy Spirit, that I may know your will in all things. My Lord, my Savior, and my God. He signed his name, Virgil Bartles, August 28th, 1971. I didn't even have this. This is my grandfather. I didn't even have this till later on. Now, I saw a change. But in 1971, I was a pretty good pagan. I wasn't saved yet at that. I was a pagan, okay? Came to Christ in 1972 and saw what God was doing in my grandpa's life. I don't say that to brag. Please don't take that as brag. I just say that in the boast in Christ. boasting God. But he got it, didn't he? Did he get it? Have you? Have you? Or somebody ask you, you start talking about church, or you start talking about baptism, or you start talking about what you do, what you're trying. All around us here, churches all around us. I'm not trying to badmouth, but I'm just telling it, I'm just cutting it straight with you. All kinds of church people, believe and be baptized, trust Christ and do the best you can, hope for the best. Maybe you'll do well, maybe you won't. You can lose it, you can keep it, all the rest of that stuff. Not at the core of Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the only hope you have. You have any other hope other than that. You're going to make it because mom and dad, or you grew up in the church, or any other stuff. It's Christ and him crucified. May that be your confession. Amen? Let me close this in prayer. Thank you for let me drill that home to us tonight. Father, thank you for the wonder of